chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. The apostle writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Romans 8 is a bit of a masterclass on theology, on Paul, and all that Paul says. It's akin to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. There's so much there, and you could spend an entire sermon series just on Romans 8, let alone the rest of Romans. There's beauty, there's truth, there's goodness, and there's hope, and it's a complicated hope. It's not a reduced, simple hope. There's so much happening in this climax of the apostle's epistle, and yet we're going to focus on just a little bit here, just a little bit of Romans 8, and we'll go ahead and just start with, we're going to translate not just Christianese, we're going to translate a little bit of Greek today. There's just one word, no Hebrew, one Greek word. Here we go, Paul, first slide. It's good, it's useful, it's agathos. Everybody? Agathos. And that word pops up there. There in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That good is agathos. And this is one of those verses that gets rapidly taken out of context and applied to all kinds of things, right? It's right up there with Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and so that's why I'm going to lift this heavy weight or punch this guy out. It's like, that's not what Paul's talking about. In this case, we'll go ahead and go to the next slide. We saw this slide a couple weeks ago. There's the old, everything happens for a reason. Everything happens for a reason. You ever hear that one? Do you ever think to yourself, Jesus never said that? It's not in the Bible. People equate this Romans 8:28 with everything happens for a reason. And the best critique I've ever heard for everything happens for a reason was on the old sketch show, Key and Peele. And it was one of the interstitials. It wasn't even one of the sketches itself. It was just the interstitials where the two of them are on stage and they're talking to an audience. And they say, you know, have you ever met one of those guys that says, hey, everything happens for a reason, man. And I lost my job, but everything happens for a reason. Like, you lost your job because you slept in every day, right? Like, that was the reason, right? And so that's the danger of saying everything happens for a reason and God's just making this all happen. It robs us of any A, choice, but also any consequence, right? And so if we just say everything happens for a reason, that makes us sound like either puppets or ships adrift at sea with no rudder and no sail. And that's not what Paul is saying here. All things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, it doesn't say that good things always happen to those who love God. That's not what Paul is saying, nor is he saying that everything happens for a reason, so don't worry about it. Just love God, and God will take care of you. Don't worry about anything. You're good. Enjoy your life. Paul is talking about purpose. He's talking about mission. And he's saying that for those who are about God's purpose, who have joined God on this mission, even the bad things that happen, God will work in those things and through those things to accomplish his good, both for you, but also for the world, for the kingdom breaking into this world. We talked about mission last week, and we focused on God's mission for us. And we spoke to that passage that comes earlier in Romans, where Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Indeed, while we were enemies of God, God sent his Son that we might find salvation. And that enemies word hits a little harder when you consider Paul's own story. Because Paul, of course, started off as an enemy of the church. That's how we're introduced to him in the early chapters of Acts, there at the stoning, the brutal killing of Stephen as an apostle. And Paul is there nodding his head, saying, yes, this is what God wants. And then he's knocking down the doors of Christians and having them arrested and trying to have more Stephens, more stonings. And he thinks he's doing the right thing. He thinks he's being zealous for the Lord. But of course, the Lord stops him, blinds him on the road to Damascus, and asks him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so Saul reconsiders everything. And in his letters, like Romans and like many others, he laments that he was an enemy to God, an enemy to Christ. But as much as he laments, he glorifies far more. He glorifies God. He glorifies the love and the grace of God that smothered the raging hot coal that was his own sin and misguided hatred for Christ and his church. That's where we get a feel for where Paul's coming from there at the beginning of Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. And that glory that is about to be revealed to us itself connects to Psalm 8, which we also talked about, where we saw this telos, this purpose of God, this mission that God has for us to be crowned with glory and honor, to be holding some authority over the rest of creation, to be image bearers for God when it comes to the rest of creation. And sin breaks that purpose. It breaks that work of God in us for the world. There are so many great examples of this. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Probably the best scriptural study of God's mission and our participation in God's mission that you can find is the book of Jonah. And people are dismissive of Jonah because A, it's short, and B, the first two chapters are, you know, in the meanest sense you could say it, VBS material, right? It's Jonah and the whale, and it's a fun story. But dig a little deeper. Go back and read Jonah again. It starts with Jonah being a prophet, carrying the very Spirit of God in a way that is relatively special and unique. Not everybody's a prophet, right? But for whatever reason, and there's many justifiable ones for Jonah, he rejects the call that God has given him to go and preach in Nineveh. And there's, again, justifiable reasons. Nineveh is a dangerous place. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is the current global superpower that has painted the map in its own colors and destroyed many of Jonah's own people, many of their communities and cities. It's a conquering empire. And God says, go and preach to that conquering empire in their capital city. And Jonah is worried, A, for his own safety, but there's that other, more sinister doubt. What if it works? What if I prophesy in Nineveh, and the Ninevites find the Lord, and then the Lord finds mercy for the Ninevites? These guys that have killed my sisters and brothers, these people that have made themselves enemies of my people and of God, I don't want to think about them not being enemies anymore, and I certainly don't want to see God's love poured out for them. So Jonah runs. And God's purposes and even God's creation, they're not so easy to run away from. I'll let you read the rest on your own. You can find it near the middle of the Bible. It's easy to think you're about the work of God. It's hard to stick with the work of God when it goes against your own best interests, or at least your own perceived best interests. It's even harder to stick with the purposes of God when you realize that what's good for God and the kingdom might cost you something. But Paul is establishing those costs in a clear and concise picture. Paul is saying that the sufferings, the troubles, the costs before us are nothing compared to the glory of God about to be revealed to us. Another way to put it is all the sin. And we've talked about sin as noun, we've talked about sin as verb. Our confession today made it clear we can't just blame sin as noun and say it. We don't have any fault here. We must continue to confess and repent and be knowledgeable of the way that our sin is our very own choices and the verbs that we commit that add to the gestalt of the noun of sin, the ocean of sin that we swim in. And yet, all the sin and all the suffering, all the hate and evil and enemies and spirit of enemies in this world are like one hot flaming coal about to be dropped into the ocean that is the grace and mercy and the love of the God who made us, who loves us and who sustains us. They're not worth comparing. The sufferings of this present time with the glory about to be revealed. And so, Saul went from enemy of God, enemy of the church, to at least the hardest working apostle, if not the greatest apostle in so many ways, though he would be quick to show his humility in that. The mission, the purpose of God took Saul from hated enemy to beloved leader, to the one trusted with the gospel to much of the known Roman world. And Paul's making it very clear that while everything might happen for a reason, the reason isn't always what you think it is. And just because there's suffering involved in the mission doesn't mean that we back away from the mission, because when we embrace the mission, we begin to see the glory that is coming. We begin to experience the glory for ourselves, and we realize that while not everything is pleasurable or enjoyable, God indeed always works good for those who are about his purpose, his mission. My dad's a pastor, and so every now and then I still get a little nugget of preacher wisdom from him. And we were talking a few months ago, and I was talking about something, and I slipped my words a little bit, and I can't even remember exactly what I was talking about, but I was frustrated, and I was sharing that frustration, and I said, how can anybody give thanks for that? How are we supposed to give God thanks for this? And my dad said, stop me. He said, whoa. Nobody said you're supposed to give thanks for that. But you are supposed to give thanks in that. And that's one little word, but it makes all the difference. I think that's what Paul is getting to here when he talks about God working good for those who are about his mission. There are many things in this life, many things in this world that are bad, that are just suffering. But even in the midst of that suffering, we can give thanks to God. Not because we're suffering, but because we have a God who loves us enough to be with us in that suffering and to promise us something beyond that suffering, and even to do something redemptive with that suffering. Not in a way that we just kind of whitewash glory over everything, but in a way that acknowledges both the pain and the hurt and the damage, but also understands that healing is coming, and healing brings scars over the hurt, and sometimes those scars are what allow others to see that they will be healed as well and give glory to their Father in heaven. And so not all things are good, but God works good things in all things. God's mission, God's purpose is to glorify his creation and to glorify us as co-shepherds under him and over much of creation. Your cover sheet for your bulletin this Sunday is from a book called All Creation Waits, which is an Advent devotion. And I know it's a winter scene, and you guys are probably mad at me. How dare he do a winter scene? But, you know, we're going to love it come December, right? But that book, this book, All Creation Waits, it ties to this idea of the coming glory and the mission that God has for us. On our way to the woods, my dog veered left off the path. I've learned that following her on days I'm awake leads to revelation. She brought me to a small manger made of new wood, freshly sawed and nailed together. Made in the traditional nativity scene shape, the manger had been placed at the edge of the woods, and it was empty. I suspected the four children living in the house nearby, outdoors often, aided by their parents. They play games in the woods involving lightsabers, capes, and crowns. The manger appeared a week into Advent. Brittle brown leaves from the oak above blew into and out of it. Then one day the manger was not empty. It was filled to the brim with hay. 2 days later, the hay had been dumped onto the ground and the manger moved a few feet away. It was now full of shelled corn. A single squirrel sat up in the manger, leisurely eating kernel after kernel. I found the children pulling each other through the snow on sleds. "Tell me about the manger," I said. The oldest boy said, "It's for the deer. We like to watch them. Next, we're going to put a hunk of salt." "It's for all the animals," interrupted the smallest, a girl who had her head tipped back, mouth open to taste the falling snowflakes. In the fullness of time, a girl gave birth ringed by animals. She lay the baby in one of the feeding troughs where animal bodies would warm the air around his fresh-born human body. Mother and child fell asleep and woke to the chuffs and shuffling hooves, to their calls and the shuddering of the animals' hides. Later, sheep herders smelling of dirt and damp wool and milk crowded into the stable. Out in the wild night fields, these animal men sitting in the dark were the first to get the word. A baby had been born, they were told, who would show people a way out of their small, pinched lives. A way to abandon themselves to the ever-present, unstoppable current of love that carries all things to radiant wholeness. To recognize him, they should look for a child at home among animals. At the edge of the woods, where children put out corn and salt and watch for them, and name them and speak to them, the animals wait. Will they one day find the manger empty, the children indoors? So much rushes children into dropping their capes and crowns in the leaf meal. So much clamors and flashes for their attention. As they grow, will they lose sight that sees light and spirit in other creatures? Or will they, despite the rush and clamor, find irresistible the beauty quietly radiating from everything that is? To the animals, it makes all the difference. Their hope and the hope of all that breathes is that human ones abandon themselves to the one great love. For that, all creation waits. We spent a lot of time in Mark's gospel, and Mark ends with the unspoken, unwritten invitation to go out and fulfill God's purpose, to be a part of God's mission, to share the news that the women were too afraid to share in that moment, that Christ has risen. Matthew's gospel makes it clear. Jesus himself is there saying, "Go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to follow everything that I have taught you." This opportunity that we have to be about God's purpose, to carry the mission that God brought to us through Christ, to be converted not just in faith to God himself, but then to allow God to convert us to be for the people around us. It's not just a tallying up and rounding up of human souls. It is the hope of creation itself. It is the promise that God will restore what has been broken by sin. And it's the invitation for us to be about that promise, not to sit and enjoy our salvation in stuffy churches every Sunday morning, but to allow Sunday morning worship to be the time when we are energized, invigorated, inspired, and encouraged by the preaching of the word, the sharing of the sacrament, the worshiping of our Lord. And if we worship our Lord, then we ought to listen. And if we listen, we hear God saying, go. Go and love others as I have loved you. Go and care for the world as I care for you. When we do that, when we not only repent of our sin and ask for forgiveness, but then also ask for the Holy Spirit, and then ask the Holy Spirit, how do you want to love me today? And then ask the Holy Spirit, how do you want me to love you today? And then ask the Holy Spirit, how do you want me to love them today? We quickly find ourselves letting go of the things we thought were so important. We find ourselves enjoying the presence of God more and more. We find ourselves a little more patient with the things that used to cost us our temper in a matter of seconds. We find ourselves giving thanks and rejoicing, not because of the bad things in this world and in our lives, but because we know that those bad things, those legitimate hurts, are nothing compared to the glory of God that has already been revealed in Christ and will soon be revealed to the whole creation. And the revealing to the whole creation continues by our own hand, by the mission that God has trusted us with. If you're here, if you're baptized, if you're about to come forward and receive the sacrament, congratulations. God has won you. He has loved you and made that love so known that it cannot be denied. But if that's where it stops, then you've only received the first conversion. The second conversion is God converting you for the rest of the world, to be about His purposes, not just here as a good Christian or a good Presbyterian, but to carry His love, to carry His Spirit, to show others the love and the promise and the grace of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ. So may you find the voice of God calling you deeper today. And when you leave this place and go out into your life this week, may you find that God has converted you again, not just to Himself, but now also out to the world, that others might look at you, see your actions, and hear your words, and find Jesus Himself. Amen. We talked about milestones as we thought about graduation. Ultimately, milestones are about remembering. And Jesus knew what He was doing as He gathered friends and disciples at the table, encouraging them to remember this moment, speaking in a way that the Spirit would guarantee billions of people would continue to hear for thousands of years. That even though we were not at the table that same night that His friends and disciples were, we would be invited to His table all the same. And so on the night that Jesus took bread, the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. He broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "Take and eat, for this is my body broken for you." Again, after the supper, he took a cup, and giving thanks, he gave it to them to drink, saying, "Take and drink, for this cup in my blood is the new covenant between God and man. Do this in remembrance of me." Every time we come to the table and take the bread and the cup, we confess Jesus as Lord. We declare the saving benefits of his death and his resurrection, not only for ourselves, but for all who would come in faith to the table. So these are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. If you trust in the words, body and blood given for you, from Jesus to you, you are invited to come and receive. We have gluten-free options available. Just indicate to me that that's what you need. And for children that have not yet received instruction in communion, I ask that you'd have them cross their arms like this so that I could say a word of blessing rather than have them receive the elements just yet. Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good.